The text we pray the Lord speak to us now from is Matthew chapter 16, verses 24-27. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 27. I want to speak tonight on the theme, the doctrine of self. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, the doctrine of self. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The doctrine of self. Probably never heard it. You won't find it in a systematic theology book. But there is a biblical doctrine. The scriptures teach in composite about self. There's much to say about it in the scriptures. And so tonight, we want to condense from this text all that we can, and we will visit some other texts to understand what this self is. Who is self? What is self? And how shall we do what Jesus said here, deny himself, deny oneself in order to follow him. Solomon said long before Jesus uttered this text in Proverbs 16:32, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." The wise man of the Old Testament said that if you can control yourself, you're much better than a strategizing general that can conquer a city. You're far greater than the mightiest of men if you can keep yourself to be slow to anger. Did you know that self-control has a lot to do with your future and your successes? In the late 60s, an experiment was done at the Bing Nursery School, located at the Stanford University, a very prestigious university. And they used children from ages 4 to 6 as subjects. The children were led to a room where desks were seated. And they were seated in these desks. And on every desk, they placed an Oreo cookie or a marshmallow. And they told the children that they, if they could wait 15 minutes and not eat the cookie or marshmallow, they would be given another cookie or another marshmallow. The observer stated that some of the children tried to be long-suffering by covering their eyes with their hands or to turn around and not even look at the cookie on the desk. Others started kicking the desk. Some began to bang their head on the desk. Others tugged their pigtails. Others stroked the marshmallow as if it was a stuffed pet. While others, as soon as the observer left the room, devoured the cookie or the marshmallow. 20 years later, these children were followed all through their schooling careers, but when they became young adults, it was discovered that the children, only about a third of the children, could wait the 15 minutes and have delayed gratification. Those one-third children tested better, they did better, they were more successful than the kids that couldn't wait and just devoured the cookie. There is something to be said about teaching our children delayed gratification rather than instant gratification. The denial of self goes a long way to even helping you to think as well as to live in life. Well, you didn't need me to tell you tonight, as I direct your attention to the fact that self is a problem. Self is a problem. I've often said that my worst enemy is not the devil, but it's me, myself. Self is a problem. Listen to what Jesus says in our text, verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Or you could say, let him deny self. Let him deny self. Jesus recognizes that self is the first obstacle that has to be dealt with if you're going to be his disciple, a follower of Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul comes along and he says the problem of self is the problem of sin and the flesh. In other words, Paul defines living according to self to mean to live under the influence of the flesh, which is to live under sin. If you live according to you, you are living according to your flesh, which is under the domination then of sin. Self and flesh are not the same thing. And often it's wrongly defined as the same thing. You yourself is not flesh, but self has flesh. The kind of self Jesus here is telling us to deny is the self that is under the dominion of sin and the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying, if you live by the mind and the appetites of the flesh, you are in trouble. You've got a huge problem. And there's no greater explanation of the problems of living according to the flesh than in Romans chapter 8, where the apostle contrasts a life lived according to the Holy Spirit with the life lived according to the flesh. Paul characterizes the Christian life as life in and by the Spirit, and he characterized unbelievers' lives as living in and by the flesh. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Here is the juxtaposition. Here are the two options available for your life. Romans 8, 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind, think, attitudes dictated by the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, their mind, their attitude, their preconceived notions are according to the things of the Spirit. They live by a mindset of the Spirit. And there's no third ground. There's no middle option. You are either being led by the Holy Spirit and you're thinking in accordance to His thoughts and will and agenda, or you're thinking according to your mind, your reasoning, which is heavily influenced and dictated by the appetites even of these mortal bodies. Paul says, this is it. Those of you that have been saved, you have been delivered from the dominion of sin. Sin should not be ruling over you. God has broken its power so that you do not have to sin and live by its dictates. You can now live by the Spirit which indwells your spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, he makes it even more startling. In fact, may I use the word, he makes it even more frightening. He says in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The Apostle Paul would have a broken heart if he could be here in this 21st century in evangelical churches across our country, as he sees many churches and individuals in those churches, including pastors, placating, appeasing, compromising with their flesh, all the same time trying to live the Christian life. It is a virtual impossibility. The two cannot coexist at the same time. If you are not aggressively opposing your flesh, the dictates of just your mind and the appetites of your body, Paul says you will perish. You will not die and go to heaven. You will die and go to hell. But if you are aggressively, actively, and continually fighting the thoughts of the flesh and its attitudes, its notions and its dictates and the dictates of the flesh, then you will live. In the words of John Owens, if you are not killing sin, sin is killing you. It is a daily struggle and fight with the remaining corruption that's within you and me, that's within self. And hence, self is our problem. It's that which is tempted and enticed by the enemy. The enemy doesn't tempt you with things that self's not interested in. No. Satan always tempts you according to your own desires. This is what the Apostle James tells us, that when we are tempted according to our own desires, which were already within us. Already where? In self. Because self, within self, resides this flesh. So self is a problem. However, Jesus gives us good news. Here it is. Let me direct your attention to it. Self is savable. Self is savable. In other words, you are savable. Look at what he says in verse 25 and 26. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Self is savable, even though it's a huge problem. Well, I think it would do us good if at this moment I'd try to define self. Now, that is an incredible task in itself. In preparing for this message, I consulted philosophers. I read books on the subject of self. I scoured all my library to read all that I could find in my books where self is defined. And you know what I discovered? That everybody said it's a difficult thing to define. Well, let me attempt it tonight, and I think it's quite simple. Self is you. Isn't that simple enough? You know, sometimes education can get in your way. Self, who's that? It's you. How many times have you said, somebody asked you a question, who were you talking to? Oh, I was just talking to myself. Well, now who were you really talking to? You were talking to you. I mean, self is not this imaginary person that walks with you. It's not the imaginary friend that you can always excuse your mistakes and mischievous behavior on. Anybody ever try to do that when you was a kid? Had an imaginary friend that when you got in trouble and your parents gave you what for, you said, oh, it wasn't my fault, it was, and you named the imaginary friend? Well, that's not what self is. That's delusionary. This is not what self is. It's not a delusion. It's you. You are self. It is the self-awareness and self-consciousness that leads to self-identity. Self-identity. How you see yourself is part of self. It's not altogether what it is. But self is who you are as a being, as a person with personality. Now, some would say that my definition is too limited because what about the person who's in a vegetative state, who has no self-awareness, or is in a coma? Well, a person who may be in a coma is in a temporary state of unconsciousness, but that happens to all of us when we go to sleep every night. Self does not stop existing. No, there's more to self than self-consciousness and self-awareness. But as soon as that person would come out of that coma, they would be aware that they are a person and that they're not a dog or a cat. They would know who they are and they would be aware of their surroundings, though maybe foggy and quite sleepy or perhaps not quite fully alert, they're still cognizant of themselves. Well, that is self. Whether asleep or awake, self exists because you exist. But you know, whether in philosophers and theologians, when they fail to explain, Jesus is able to say it so well. And he tells us right here in our text, he defines self for you. Let me show you what Jesus does. Look again at verse 24. He begins and says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself or self. Let him deny you, yourself. But then in verse 25, he turns around and he says it again, only uses a different word, does he not? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake. If you will deny yourself is the same thing as losing your life now in order to gain it in the eternal ages to come. But if you try to save self or save life now, you'll lose self or life in eternity. He defines self as your life. So what is self? It's you, your life. But he goes one step further in verse 26 and he uses a different synonym, a different word. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here he does not use the word self or life. He uses the word soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? But whether it's soul, life, or self, it's the same thing. And now you get a better idea of what self is. It's you and your life, your soul, your personhood. It's you. Quite clearly, it's who you are as a being, as a person with personality. And the Bible says that self is to be saved. Self is to be saved. The very thing that you jealously guard, self-preservation, self-control, self-pleasure, all of the hyphenated self-sins, as Tozer called them, God says is a part of who you are by virtue of being born. There's not one of us that hasn't struggled with those self-hyphenated sins. We still do to this day, right? But the news that Jesus is giving is that that is savable. He can save you from those self-hyphenated sins. In fact, I want to say to you that Jesus clearly says it's not wrong to want to save your life. It's not wrong to want to save you. To save self. In fact, he says it in verse 25. Yes, verse 25. The reward for losing your life is that you will save your life. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's not wrong to want to save your life. In fact, it's quite spiritual to want to save you. It's quite godly to desire to save yourself and preserve yourself through the eternal ages yet to come. It's not unbiblical. And though you may have been taught or trained that to save self is the very essence of sin, not according to Jesus. You were wrongly informed. You're supposed to save yourself. And Jesus here is telling you how you can do it. Why would he tell you how to do it? And the necessity of doing it if it wasn't important to do it. Jesus would not mislead us like this. No, self does need to be preserved. Self does need to be saved. Because you need to be saved. You need to be preserved. It is wise to want to save your life. Not only is it not wrong, but Jesus says it's wise. Why would it? How does he say that? Because he says the soul is of infinite value. Look again here in verse 26. What, the very last part of that verse, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing as valuable as a human soul. Nothing. If you gained all the wealth, which is, I know, not going to happen. Nobody's ever going to have all the wealth. of this earth. But even hypothetically, if that was possible and you attained it, you achieved it, you have still not even come close to the value that God places on your soul. Because the wealth of this present age is all going to have to be turned loose at the very moment you breathe your last and close your eyes in death. You never take it with you. But the soul goes on forever. Wealth doesn't last. How many people lost their wealth in 2008 when the stock market tumbled and the housing market bubble burst? How many people? How many of you lost significant portions of your 401ks and IRAs? Many of us did. I saw a great reduction in my little bit. Well, I have. It's just now got back to where it was. But there's no way you can replace your human, your soul, who you are, your person, your personhood, your being. It goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Just 10 million years after you have died here, you're still much alive and cognizant of your surroundings. That's why self outlives this body. And after 10 million years, can you imagine, you're still going to be somewhere. You're going to have a location. And you're going to be cognizant of either eternal bliss, comfort, and joys unspeakable, or you're going to be cognizant and suffering under the most terrible agonies that human lips cannot explain. It defies explanation. One of the two. And Jesus said, if you're wise, you will place an extremely high value on your soul, and you will see nothing coming ever close to that value. That you're willing to forsake even the things of this earth because they are not worth your soul. They're not worth you. They're not worth you. How many of you have ever had a child get their first car, and they wreck that first car? Don't raise hands. We had that experience. Coming down Leiden Road, Karen and I got Shelby a pickup truck. He's not here, so I can say this. And he was driving to school, so he had his brother. And we believe he fell asleep. And he ran into a tree there in Leiden Road that's still scarred, an old cedar tree. Totaled the truck. Joseph didn't want to ride with him ever again afterwards because it was on his side. You know what Karen and I felt? Anger? Rage? No. We felt most blessed that we had our boys. Trucks you can replace. Children you can't. The human life, the soul, the person can never be replaced. And you're wise, Jesus says, if you're willing to see the facts of life. And it is this, that there's nothing in this world, nothing, nothing, and I say nothing, that will ever compare to how valuable you are to the one who made you. And to those of us who love you, and by all means, would you see for yourself tonight that you ought to be valuable to you? You ought to be valuable to you. The pleasures of this world are not infinitely valuable. Look what he says. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So self is savable, and it is right that we save it. That's what Jesus is saying here. But I want to direct your attention to this fact also, that self must be submissive to God's will. Self must be submissive. Come under, yield, surrender to God's will. Jesus is saying here in this text that you must not rule over you, but you must bring yourself under the blessed will of God. And if you do that yourself, you will be rewarded. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. And what are the works? Denying yourself, delayed gratification, not trading your soul for the pleasures of this life and world, and waiting for the joys that God has for us. So, Jesus is saying, here is what you must do. You must bring yourself into submission to God's will. Now, here's where we have problems, theologically, that need to be addressed. Because I assure you that every one of us probably at some point in time has struggled with this thing called self and trying to understand it biblically. And part of the problem is because there's been wrong terminology used by preachers, pastors, and theologians over the years. For example, let me give you some examples of wrong terminology. You've got to die to yourself. How many of you have ever heard that? You've got to die to yourself. In fact, I've said it a few times too. What I mean by that is this submission to self. It's what Jesus means. But you don't want to die. Self doesn't need to be put to death. Or have you heard this one? You need to crucify yourself. Again, the Bible does not use this kind of terminology. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to kill yourself. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to crucify yourself. Nowhere does the Bible say to bring death to self. No, that is wrong terminology. And why does the Bible not use that terminology? Because when people begin to use that kind of terminology, all different sorts of crazy things start happening. People start trying to do this and try to do that. And if they can deny their appetites and flesh and can act really, really, really holy, then they'll be saved. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago how one guy thought if he could climb a pole, and he lived up on the pole for years, thinking that was what Jesus meant to deny himself. And so you have all of these strange, monastic, legalistic measures taking. The Bible doesn't say that's what is required. So what is the right terminology? It's what Jesus says here. You are to deny yourself. But what does that mean? Number one, to deny yourself means you deny yourself of self-trust. You don't trust you anymore. Now, for those of us who have lived a little bit longer than some of you here tonight, just take my word for it. The longer you live, the more you discover that you're not trustworthy. Amen? You discover you're not as good as you think you are, or as smart as you think you are, or as powerful as you think you are. No, you're never what you think you are. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you have got to stop trusting you, thinking that you really know what to do. The Christian struggles with this because we even can be tempted to think we know what to do spiritually. We've learned what to do. We've been trained and we've had victories now and again. We know what to do. But Jesus said, no, you can't trust you. Can't trust you. Secondly, it means to deny yourself is to not live for worldly pleasures. Verse 26, what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? So to deny yourself is to stop trusting you and stop living for now. Quit living for the cookie or the marshmallow. Don't, as we have heard said, put all your eggs in one basket. Don't live for instant gratification. There are many things we want, and we want them now. In fact, some people will show their impatience by saying, I wanted it yesterday. Self-denial means to say no to yourself because you cannot trust you. You can only trust God for what's right. And what's wrong? Again, the whole temptation was all about what? How to discern what's good and what's evil. And Satan said to Eve In essence, you don't need God for that. You can do that. Just eat the fruit of this tree, and that fruit will help you to be able to do that. And from now on, you'll never have to listen to what God says is right and wrong for your life. You can do that. And we're still believing the lie, aren't we? I still hear it and fall for it yet to this day. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, you've got to quit trusting yourself. Quit living for now. And then if you're not living for yourself, pleasures, and you're not trusting yourself, it means then you've got to be trusting somebody. And the somebody is Jesus. So I would say self-denial, thirdly, is to bring yourself into submission to another. It's submission of self to someone else. Again, verse 24, if you want to be my disciple, you want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. So the opposite of submission to self is to submission to someone else. In this case, Jesus. Jesus is the one who knows exactly what you and I need. It is so freeing. It is so wonderful to be able just to say to the Lord, God, my life is a blank check. Here, you do with it. You write in the amount. You do with me whatever you want. It is so absolute freeing to be able to trust God with everything. Good, the bad, and the ugly. If you really trust God, it doesn't matter how difficult it is, you're able to say, Lord, I know you're in charge and you're doing this for my good somehow, some way. It's going to help me. And so therefore, Lord, I trust you. Praise the Lord. And that becomes the source of joy, even in the midst of tribulation, is that you know that God can be trusted with you. But another biblical terminology explaining self-denial is the word self-control. Now that seems to be a contradiction, does it not? That the Bible would define self-denial as self-control, but it does. It really does. Look at Galatians 5:23. One of the nine fruits of the Spirit, in fact, the very last one, is self-control. Self-control. Now, please listen. It is a mirage, a ruse, an illusion that is not real, to believe that you can control yourself apart from the Holy Spirit. The last issue to fall before a person becomes a Christian is the issue of who's going to be in control. That's the last issue to fall. That's it. The struggle is, if I follow Jesus, he said I have to deny myself, which means I have to lose control and give him control. But the truth is, you are not in control if you're not a Christian. You've never been in control. That is the elusive delusion that Satan cast over your mind to make you believe that you are a person that's in charge of you. And it's false. It's a lie. It is not ever true. No. The Bible says you're a slave and you're a slave to the mastery of sin. You are a child of Satan, according to the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, and you do as he bids. You are under the god of this world. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, it says that the god of this world has so blinded your eyes that you can't see the truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth about you. And so you believe the illusion, the mirage, that you're in control, when the fact is you're not in control. The only person that has ever been in control of himself or herself is the Spirit-led person. When the Holy Spirit comes after conversion and you yield You submit yourself to his leadership. And we're going to talk more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. When you do that, you are never more in control of yourself. God does not come like demonic powers and possess people and make them do things that they would never imagine themselves doing. You don't become some puppet on a string and he's the puppeteer and you dance at his will and whim. No, no. The Holy Spirit always wants to work in cooperation with you, yourself. And self has to trust him in order to work in cooperation with him. And when you do that, it is you who has much to say. In fact, you have the ability to not give in to temptation. That's what self-control is. When anger begins to rage, when he or she mistreats you and does not recognize your worth as you think everybody ought to, well, Spirit of God can help you to suppress that anger and actually have pity for that person. The Holy Spirit can take you when you're tempted to lust, to look upon somebody of the opposite sex with wrong desires. The Holy Spirit, and only him, can help you to grab that desire and to bring it into the captivity of Christ and regain your mind that you think on those things which are pure and not impure. But you can't do that without God. No, sir, you will never be able to do that without God. When the desire for things or the pleasures of this life come and you're tempted with them, only by the Holy Spirit can you say, no, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I don't have to do what the rest of the crowd does. I can walk in my own way because I march by a different drumbeat. It's the drumbeat of the Holy Spirit who lives within me. And you can exercise self-control. That's what Jesus means to deny yourself. That you can actually now become under true self-control. Well, how do I take self and submit to Christ? How do I do that? Real quickly. Number one, remember what God has promised. If you want to start learning how to live in this kind of way, you have to remember that God has promised something. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27, Paul states to the Ephesians, that Christ's covenant with his bride, Christ's covenant, Christ's commitment to the Christian, is to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And again, Paul shares the commitment of God to your full salvation, which includes your sanctification, when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. The promise has been made to every Christian here tonight that God is going to save you to the uttermost. He's not going to do a halfway job with you. He's going to keep working in you until one day when you stand before him, he's going to look at the sun and he's going to look at you. He's going to look back at the sun and look back at you and say, two peas in a pod. I can't tell them apart. They are so conformed to one another in the way they look, and they act, and they think. You're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's promise to you. Now, I say that this is the first thing you need to remember because, and let me tell you why, I grew up where I was taught that I had to do the work of sanctification. I was taught if I didn't sanctify myself, if I didn't really grapple with myself and make myself to be holy, then, well, I would even lose out with God. Of course, after being saved and God showed me that that wasn't the truth, there were certain men of God that I really respected and taught, who taught that there was this experience you have with God that he sanctifies you perfectly and you never sin again. Oh, I wish that was so. Oh, my. That would be wonderful, but it isn't. It isn't the truth either. But God has promised to start that process at the moment of conversion, and he's not going to turn you loose. He's not going to give you any reprieves. He's going to be working continually in you because he's made a covenant with you. He's made a commitment, and the only one who's made that commitment is him. He didn't say, you and I will clean you up. He didn't say, you and I will get self straightened out. No, no. He said, I will do this. The bride is the one who receives the washing of the water by the bridegroom. Faithful is he who called you, who will also do it. And hereby we see the distinguishing characteristic between those who profess to be saved but are not and those who really are. There is a supernatural work going on in their lives. Sometimes they rebel against it. We don't live perfect lives. No, no. But God will never fail that even in our rebellion, the work of chastisement is still the work of sanctification and it's still going on. And you don't live in that. You don't stay there. So remember, this is God's work. Now, why is that so important? Because you can trust God to do what you cannot do. You can trust him. Number two, what do you do in order to take self and submit it to Christ? Number two, based on God's grace, humble yourself. Based on God's grace, you humble yourself. But this act of trust in God is not passive. It is not passive. You're not waiting for some crisis experience that leaves you completely humble. Not that the Lord can't do that. The ways of God are past finding out. But the clear scriptural teaching is that you and I are to be engaged in the fight of sanctification. Therefore, I am to humble myself. Listen to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. It means we are to think of each other. Not one better than anyone else. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be humble. Who's supposed to do that? You and me. James 4:10, the command of God to you and me is humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6 commands us, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And so, it's me who is to take myself and humble me and trust God's grace. Trust that God's grace will help me to humble myself and do that. But I'm to do that. Now again, this is important because there are teachers and preachers whom I greatly respect who believe that there is a crisis experience that comes in after salvation, somewhere after you're saved. It's almost like getting saved again, where God comes and he works so mightily in you. Some call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some call it entire sanctification. Some just simply call it a crisis where you learn to trust God completely. They say things like, let go and let God. And from that moment on, you abide in Jesus and there's no struggle, perfect peace, perfect rest. Again, listen, I believe men have had those kinds of experiences. It was crisis. It was a struggle of faith. And finally they broke and they surrendered and God did amazing things. But that's not the rule. That's the exception. The rule of Scripture says that you and I are to do the work of humbling ourselves, trusting in the grace of God to help us to humble ourselves. You and I are the ones who through the Spirit are to put to death the deeds of this body of self. You and I are to fight in cooperation with the grace of God against our sins. Remember what we said earlier? If you're not killing your sins are killing you. It is not scriptural teaching to wait and have some experience with God where he just makes you humble. And you're from that point on living this super Christian life. That is not scriptural. It does happen, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, you need to trust and lean upon the influence of the Holy Spirit. More about this next week. Romans 8:13 again. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It's not you fighting your sin by yourself. But God is giving you the power by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, which we will focus more on next week. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the struggle, I'm almost done, so please listen. I want to summarize for us now what the struggle really is with self. Here it is. The struggle of the Christian life is the new self, which is not totally new, striving with the depraved self, which is not totally depraved. Now, I know you don't understand what I just said. But I liked it, and I thought, well, I got to say this. The struggle of the Christian life is the new self, which is not totally new, strives against the depraved self, which is not totally depraved. In other words, here's the explanation. The spirit versus the flesh. You see, the Christian, every one of us, are new creations. Any man in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. You're no longer totally depraved. That means thoroughly corrupt in every department. You are new. However, you're not totally new. Not fully and completely yet, are you? You still got some growth to go. You're new, but you're not totally new. There's still some old remaining corruption in you. You don't look like Jesus altogether tonight. You're in the process. But they're not all together there yet. So you're new, but not altogether new. And you're not totally depraved like you used to be, where you could not even submit to God. No, but you're still depraved. And what happens is there's a struggle. The not totally depraved, which is the flesh, struggles with this new but not totally new person, which is the new heart and the spirit indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says in Galatians 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. So what's the answer? I give myself to the influence of the Holy Spirit and he helps me to overcome this depraved, not totally, but depraved self that still remains. And fourthly and lastly, remember the gains self can have if self is denied now. Go back to our text. In Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his work. There's a very similar text found in John's Gospel to the text we have here tonight. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's John 12:25, and you might want to turn there and follow along as I conclude. John 12:25. The Bible says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He'll keep it. Remember I said earlier, it's wise to save yourself. It's wise to look out for self. And here Jesus says that if you will be willing to submit yourself to Christ in this life and not live according to your own plans and agendas, and especially not for the world, then what will you do? You will save your life. And you need to remember, if you're going to deny yourself and live the Christian life, you need to remember that if you delay the gratification that comes in this life, in the pleasures of this world, no matter what it might be, for the gratification that will come with Jesus Christ comes for us, then you will save yourself. Jesus doesn't mean you really hate you. No. He says that you are learning to discipline yourself now. Delay the gratification. Say no to the cookie right now, knowing that one day he's going to give you so much more if you just wait. So I need to remind myself that I may be giving up satisfaction now, but the gain that I will have one day, me, myself, my life will be so, well, I can't even describe it, that anyone who's not willing to make that deal, transaction, will be foolish, will appear to be so foolish then. Remember the gains that you yourself can have if self is denied right now. And our greatest example is Jesus. That's exactly what our Lord did. He denied himself the glory that he had in the heaven with the Father. He didn't need to come to this earth. He didn't need to die for us. He didn't need you. He didn't need me. But he denied himself and became one of us. He became a part of his creation. The artist became the art. And that was an act of self-denial and delayed gratification. And it wasn't just delayed gratification. He just didn't come and spend his 33 years and dodge the bullet and put in his time and say, okay, Father, I've lived 33 years, now it's time to go back and I can get what you promised. No, no. He endured hostilities that required the greatest of self-control. And in doing that, what did he gain? Well, I'm talking to what he gained. I look upon what he gained tonight. He gained you. Now, we can argue that who got the better deal. The argument shouldn't last very long, should it? We got the better deal. But the fact is, he valued your soul. He valued you and said, I'm willing to deny myself in order to gain you. In the Spirit of our Lord, let us go from this place tonight, denying the right to trust in ourselves, denying the pleasures of this life, only taking that which we know God has permitted unto us, denying ourselves of everything except trusting Him, submitting to His Holy Spirit and His influence, remembering that if we do, we'll get more than what we could have ever gotten in this life. And you will save your life. Now, that's not the way you usually hear about self-denial, is it? But that's the Jesus teaching on self-denial. That's Jesus' way. This self-denial that makes you, here's where I want to warn us before I really feel like I need to say this, then I'll be done. We need to be very careful about this idea that we're nothing and we are worthless. That's true. We don't add anything to God. The Bible says in Daniel 4:35 that the whole inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, zero. And compared to God, we are nothing. But God has placed an intrinsic value on each one of you. And that value is worth more than 10,000 worlds. And so while it's true, I'm nothing and I shouldn't ever trust myself at all. And I know there's no good thing that is in my flesh. The same time, you need to value you and yourself and be willing to deny yourself pleasures now so that yourself can enjoy a greater treasure of pleasures that's waiting for you. That's the biblical doctrine of self-denial. That's the biblical doctrine of self. And may we leave this place trusting in this God who denied himself for us. Amen.